Good morning. If you would, take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, start here in just a moment, looking at verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. It is so good to be with you all this morning as we worship God together and hear our voices blend together to sing such wonderful songs that praise our God. It's a good day to be together to worship God. I'm glad you are all here this morning. Those on Zoom, we wish you could be here, but we're glad that you can still listen and participate, at least in some way. Let's read together Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door that were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongues of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Let us pray. Great God, we come to you now. And indeed, you are still on that throne. You are still high and lifted up, and there are seraphim flying around the throne, which they cover their faces and their heads and their feet. And they cry out, "Father, holy, holy," all day long. They sing praises to your name. Help us, O Father, not to be like the people around us, a people of unclean lips, but may our sins be atoned for by the blood of your Son. In his sin's name we pray. Amen. When December 7th rolls around, how many people notice? How many people care? You might be wondering, what is December 7th? But if I say, and this may be getting less and less maybe, if I say September 11th rolls around, do you remember? Do you think? Because I remember, in fact, I was in Newark, Ohio. We just moved in there. My mom said, "Go to the basement, grab the TV and plug it in. Something terrible happened." But December 7th, 1941, it's Pearl Harbor. The attack on Pearl Harbor. It's a bad day for our nation. Just as September 11th was a bad day for our nation. But if we go back to the year 1742, that was also a bad year for the people of Israel. Because Israel lost their king, King Uzziah. When we read this text in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we might think of it as just a nice little side marginal note, a little reference point. Oh, here's the time frame, 742. In the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, for us. But for the people of Israel, that would have been a bad year. A year of what are we going to do next? You know, our presidents, they last 4 years, 8 years. And that's about it. But King Uzziah was king for 52 years. And then he dies. How do you respond to such a tragedy like that? Where do you go when that world gets turned upside down? When your king, who is reigning for 52 years, ends up dead? What do you do? Maybe for some of us, you've lost your job and that world is spinning. Maybe you found out some deep, dark secret some family member has hidden from you and now you've learned about it. Or something where even the day-to-day seems strange again. It's tough to know how to go forward in times of trial, in times where you don't know what is next, because anything could happen when a king dies. Our text is about that. And our text does not leave us questioning what should happen next, but it is a text of hope. In fact, it's a text about the comforting presence of God, the comforting and holy presence of God. God's knowing God indeed comforts us. But even while King Uzziah could die for them, the Lord is on the throne. Let us kind of go back to 2 Chronicles, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll read a small portion of 26, but all of chapter 26 is about King Uzziah. You can look at that and see what he has done. But King Uzziah starts out as a wonderful king. Listen to verses 3 through 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to his father Amaziah had done. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. I love a good phrase like that in the text. God made him prosper. What would that look like for God to make a king prosper? Well, we can look through a little bit here and kind of see some things. If you look at chapter 10, it says, and he built towers in the desert. He dug and he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and the plains. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Here you've got a king who likes to work, get his hands dirty, loves the soil, wants vine dressers and livestock and cattle. Verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, of the king's captain. Verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. So you've got a king who's there for 52 years, and he's good. He reigns well. He's got ramparts and new devices that can shoot arrows off of towers and stones and fame. Probably the most powerful weapon a nation can have is their fame, because that's what wins the war before it even starts. There, nobody would mess with Jerusalem. Nobody would mess with Israel when King Uzziah is on the throne. Now, King Uzziah was good. I said at the beginning, you read that ending text there, verses 16, verse about the end of the chapter. He does indeed offer incense he was not supposed to offer. Pride got to him. He is struck with leprosy and dies as a leper. So that's how it ends. You think, is Israel, we've lost our king who has done something wrong. Is God done punishing us as a nation yet? What do you do next? But how, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, how does this go? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. God is always on the throne. He does not grow tired. His pride does not get the better of him to offer incense, and then he is caused to have leprosy. He does not use his resources with abandon as some leaders do. He does not care about petty things, but he is God on the throne, always, never leaving. And for someone like you, Isaiah, or others who would hear about this vision later, that should be comforting. God being on the throne. But not only does he see God on the throne, he gets to look even more. And as he sees God and his glory trailing into the temple, he sees two seraphim, wonderful angelic creatures with wings, six of them, flying around, singing or shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." That's their song. That's what they choose to shout. What an amazing scene that would have been for someone like Isaiah. And it's amazing for us to contemplate that even as we sit here now, as kings or presidents or prime ministers or czars or whatever it might be, they fail us. They trade with our children's money or whatever it might be. God is on the throne, and he is there, and he will not move. Isaiah must have been comforted by seeing God on the throne still while his nation was messed up. You and I can experience that. We indeed trust in the Lord. We lean with him on all of our understanding and not trust in ourselves. We look to God for all things. Whatever happens down here, we can say it is well with our soul. You know that song by Horatio Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul," that we sing. I think we've talked about this before, but Horatio Spafford lost his real estate to the Chicago fire. Lost it all. And after dealing with that for a little while, as some people deal with, you know, he just wanted to get out and have a vacation. And so he sends his family, his two daughters, off to sea. And that sea, they are struck by an iron vessel. And 226 people die on that ship, including his wife and children. And as Horatio Spafford is traveling across the ocean to deal with those affairs, over the spot that he believes the ship went down, that's where he pens those words. "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." That is an enormous faith, a beautiful faith that shines bright hundreds of years later, even as we reflect on that. "When peace like a river tendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." And for us, yeah, we can have that same faith. Whatever comes against us, we can say those things. Why? Not because of the faith itself, but where the faith is located, what is put inside of the faith, what the object of our faith is. God, the Holy One of Israel, he who sits on the throne. You think about that at the worst of your days, at the hardest moments of your life, knowing that he can look down and see us in our problems and in our turmoil. We can walk through another day. We can look to those times where there is no tears in heaven. And I think it's also worth considering that, yeah, not only was he comforted by this, but you also know that Isaiah was humbled. Isaiah was brought low after this encounter, or during this encounter. He's seeing the seraphim shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And he sees their great appearance with the wings covering themselves and the smoke covering everything. And he sees them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why holy, holy, holy? Because God is indeed holy above all things. The Hebrew language does not have superlatives like we have superlatives, like good, better, best, and all those sorts of things. They don't have those. They just repeat the same word. That's why we say things. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know, not he's the most kingly, whatever we might say. He's the Lord of Lords. He is above all lords. And so when they say he is holy, 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 God is above all things. He is the most holy of all things. We don't call it the Holy of Holies. We don't call it the most holy place. We call it the Holy of Holies. And so God is saying these things. And notice the effect that this great worship has. Verse 4, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Talking about the temple. He's at the temple, and the temple's lid just pops off up to this great scene in the sky. And this noise is so loud to Isaiah that the posts of the doors are shaking, rattling against themselves. And smoke is just pouring out of these, filling the temple as it did when the temple was originally built. That dedication of God's glory being there, and it's there and all of those things. Just like on Mount Sinai, when God's presence was there, there was loud, booming thunder and lightning, and there was smoke on that mountain. God was on his throne. And what does Isaiah do? He does probably what all of us would have done. Woe is me, verse 5. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I have dwelt in the midst of an unclean people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We talk about those funny what if conversations when we get to heaven. You know, when I get up to heaven, I'm going to ask God about, you know, where they're talking animals in the Garden of Eden. And it's like, look, it's a cool question. Kind of would ask, I'd probably ask Adam and Eve before I would do such a thing to go to God. Because if God is anything like this, this is simply a veil of what God actually looks like. And when the veil is lifted, when we shall be like him in heaven, I think it'll be a millennia or two. Or I get even the courage to begin to think about going up to God. His presence is powerful. It is enormous. It is so mighty that even this vision undoes someone like Isaiah. It's like, I'm done. I'm done. Everyone who sees God, even in the Old Testament, either names the place such and such because I have lived, or now I know I'm a dead man because I have seen God. But yet he sees God. He sees the glory in the temple. And then, here's something that's wild. This is the great indeed glory of God. The glory of the temple, the smoke, the thunder, the throne, the seraphim, all those things are wonderful, powerful, way, way beautiful. But what happens next? What happens next is incredible. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." How beautiful, how glorious of God to forgive the sin of a sinful man. God looks so high and mighty and and off in the distance, and we could never approach him, and we could never get close to him, and he is just too holy for any of us. What does God do? He cleanses Isaiah. He says, all right, I am holy. I'm not going to get less holy so you can dwell with me. I will make you holy. I will touch your lips. I will make you clean. And now you can dwell with me. That is the glory of God. The glory of God. And this could be the glory of God that Isaiah is said to have seen in John chapter 12 and verse 41. He says, there Isaiah saw my glory. Well, what is that? Could it be the forgiveness of his sins, that atoning work that has happened to taking place for Isaiah here? And that is will be the atoning and glory work of Jesus on the cross? Seems to be the case. He sees this. Isaiah knows these people that he's been with. He knows how they are. In Isaiah chapter 1, if you want to go back there and read verses 13 and 15, he tells us a little bit of what these people are like. God speaking, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Talk about prayer and God's holiness. Your sins, though you pray and you pray, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. It is that sin that has separated Isaiah from God. But Isaiah, in the presence of God, he recognizes that. He sees himself being so sinful and not what he should be and not what he could be. He sees that in himself. He knows that he is undone because he has not lived as he should be. And he deals with people who have not lived as they should be. And then that humility that he displays right there, God then comes in and forgives his sins. That's what God sees. And that's what God wants of all of his people, to recognize their sinfulness, to recognize their life of meaninglessness, and to confess that before God and to recognize it in themselves. Because God will not take the proud. He will not take the people who think they can bargain with God. If I do this, then God will do that for me. If I do this, then God will do that for me. Or the people who simply just have no use for God. God has nothing to do with those people. And though they pray to him, he will not listen. For their hands are full of sin. See, the problem with these people in Isaiah's day is they tried to worship God, but they worshiped without meaning. They had sacred meetings, the text tells us. They had new moons, Sabbaths, all those things that, oh, that's what God wants us to observe and God wants us to worship. And God says, even the things that you think are supposed to be good, they're a drag. I don't like going. I don't like going anymore because of this. So God sees their meaninglessness. Just wants them to go. When we worship God, are we more like Isaiah? Are we more like these people? I think one of the hardest times in church is singing or observing the Lord's Supper. Singing in particular, because if we know the words so well, worrying about other things, it's easy to sing and not actually know what verse you're on. You know, it's pretty easy to sing and not know the words that you're saying. In fact, some of our words, you know, it's like night with ebb and pinion, brooded o'er the veil, like, what is he talking about there? And just sing it anyway, just because, well, it's in our songbook, so it's okay. We can sing without meaning. We can sing without emotion. But what does it look like when a whole church sings like Isaiah feels here? That every person realizes that I am unclean, or I was once unclean, whose God has atoned for me. And in that joy, in that grace that God has given me, I will now sing back to him because he wants me to sing. What does that look like? What kind of church is that? It's a beautiful thing to see. A wonderful thing to be a part of. The people who've been experienced by the grace of God. But our story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with him just simply being humble. It ends with verse 6 and 7 at least. Verse 8. Also I heard a voice saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Isaiah goes from seeing this wonderful vision, reflecting on his own sinfulness, seeing his own sins atoned for. And now what does Isaiah want to do? He wants to go. He wants to work. He wants to be the ambassador or the prophet of God in this moment. And he says, here am I, send me. Why does he say that? What change has happened to him? It's the grace of God. The atoning work of his sins being forgiven. And after his sins are completely forgiven, someone would say, well, you know, I don't want to go out there because I'm going to get sinful again just because, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. So I'm just going to stay here and not do anything so I can live a life without sin. That doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with a humble heart. Instead, this man says, here am I. Send me. He's ready to go. Because now he can go and he understands, and the people can see God healing his sin and even want that for themselves. Seeing the transformation that's happened even in Isaiah and wanting that for themselves. And that's why we have been called to be the ambassadors for God, to be the prophets of God, if you will, the mouthpiece of God, to go out there to spread the gospel. Because we have all received the grace of God, those who are in Christ. And who better to show what that looks like to a person, and they should adopt it. It's not the angels whose job it is to be ministers who preach the message of God, but it is humans who've been forgiven. They have that burden upon themselves, just like that Gerasene demoniac. Remember that Gerasene demoniac from Mark's gospel who the town ties him up, binds him up out of town, and they hang out. He hangs out of town naked, banging himself against the rocks and hurting himself and crying out day and night. He's just a mess. So Jesus shows up and puts him in his right mind. And after he puts him in the right mind and sends the pigs over the cliff, the people come out and they're terrified seeing this guy in his right mind. And then Jesus gets in the boat to go away because the people of that town do not like Jesus. Get out of here. Too much for us. And the man who was the demoniac, now, all right, let's go, Jesus, let's go. Jesus says, no, you go tell them the mercy that you've received. How incredible do you think that man's zeal was to tell people about what God has done for him? How incredible do you think that was? Enormous. Do you think he would have forgiven those people of all those things? I think he probably would have forgiven a lot of them. It probably would have took time, but he would have been, I didn't know this demon possessed me. I was doing things I shouldn't have been doing. I was breaking things. Nobody could have, and now I'm here. It's because this man cast the demons out of me, and now I'm here. An incredible statement. And Isaiah can say the same thing. And you can say the same thing as well. You can see those lines of Horatio Spafford again, where he says, my sins, not in part but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with us. That is the glory of God. That is how God comforts us. That's how God humbles us. And in that, we are then sent to the glory of God to do his bidding, to do what he wills, and to speak to a nation who are full of unclean lips. Who is your God? Who is that thing on your throne of your life? If it's anything but God, you don't have to live long to realize that that thing will disappoint you. Everything in this life will disappoint you at some point. Whether it's your favorite sports team or your spouse or your children or your job, car, or your pet. All of those things disappoint us because they don't last forever. They run down, they get boring, they get old. But there is a God who back in 742 BC, who was on the throne when Isaiah knew that King Uzziah died. He was on the throne on December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor attacked. He was on the throne 2001, September 19th. He's on the throne today. And he can cleanse you of your sins if you are ready for that. If you recognize that you have sin in your life, he will cleanse you. There's nothing to do with burning coals anymore. It's just water and your heart. If we can help you in this way, please come out while we stand, while we sing.